Father, I thank you for people. Some days I can't stand them, but most of the time it is amazing to see your likeness in other believers, to see them growing, to see them expressing their appreciation of you and sharing their testimonies of what you're doing in their lives. I watch us falling apart, losing our hair, losing our teeth, losing our hearing, losing our bodies. But you're not worried. You're actually excited. You can't wait for us to be with you face to face. So in the meantime, if we go through Romans, as we focus on sanctification in this section, we realize you've left us here to do a job. We have work to do to lead people to you and to help them become more and more like Jesus Christ. So Father, help us to enjoy that work and to do it with all of our hearts as we do it to you, in spite of people and the way they sometimes treat us or ignore us. May we love them as you've loved us. We thank you for the opportunity now to learn from your word and to become more and more like your son. Bless this time, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Romans chapter 8, going through a little section of verses 12 to 17. What are the first three chapters of Romans focusing in on? What's the key word I keep giving you? Sin or condemnation. Okay, Paul went out of his way to make sure that we understood we need salvation. And then in the end of 3, chapters 4 and 5, we focused on justification. See, these are just words coming out of my mouth until they come out of your mouth. So we want you to get used to the book and how it works. And now we've moved into chapters 6, 7, and 8, which cover the topic of sanctification. Good, you're warming up, waking up, whatever it may be that's going on. We're going to spend some time in Romans 9, 10, and 11, looking at the nation of Israel. Chapter 9 is their past. Chapter 10 is their present from Paul's perspective as he wrote. And chapter 11 is their future. And the reason he's going into those three chapters, because the whole book of Romans, that I haven't really stressed to you, covers the issue of salvation. And so Paul goes back to Romans 9, 10, 11, and he says, God hasn't forgotten Israel. And he goes in depth to explain how a remnant will also be saved from the nation of Israel. And so as we go through the book, keep picking up the big picture so you're able to figure out when you land somewhere, somebody opens up like Jim did this morning with Romans 8, 28, you go, okay, what section are we in? What's the book trying to cover? And what is the context that he's discussing? And we'll be getting to that very shortly ourselves. So in this passage in Romans 8, 12 to 17, it's part two. It's tying in with sanctification by the Spirit. It's a process and involves cooperation with expectations. In the same way that your parents raise you with expectations, and when you violate those, they let you know if they love you and they redirect you. And so as God's working with us as believers toward this picture, we're reminded in chapter 12, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That's a big deal. Hopefully you don't just read the Bible and go, oh yeah, that's nice. Oh, I read that before. And not really let it penetrate and sink in as to what God is actually saying. That is absolutely astounding to tell us after chapters 1, 2, and most of 3, that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Don't ever take that for granted. So the true marks of sanctification, one of the biggest ones that stands out, is the issue of love. There is a selfless, sacrificial devotion that needs to come out of us. If we really know Christ, and that he gave his only begotten son. And this is what we're trying to focus in on. This is what should show up in our lives. I mentioned recently in a number of places, but I'm going to mention it again today and stress it. True believers do not have addictions in sin. In case that hasn't stood out in your minds as we've gone through Romans 6, 7, and 8. Remember the little words I throw out? Oh, it's just my weakness. Or I struggle in that area. Sometimes I win, sometimes I lose. When we've gone through these passages, we realize that's all a choice for you as a believer. We don't want to give excuses. We don't want to justify sin. We don't want to make it so, well, I can't beat the devil, so may as well join him. May as well enjoy a little bit of the pleasure that's being forced on me. And that's not the case. True believers do not have addictions. They have no sin nature. The old self was crucified back in Romans 6:6. I've only said this maybe 10 times, 12 times in recent weeks. You need to start memorizing those verses. You go, oh, that's a key verse. Write it down. Stick it on your mirror. Take it with you wherever you go. Start memorizing scripture. Hide it away. Treasure it in your hearts. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. As you lead into the second half, you don't want to miss the fact that it's real. The world, when it loves, and it does love, it does it in a way that says, let's make a deal. You give me what I want, I'll give you what you want. And then in that way, we're loving one another. And the world does that, and you see it in the Sermon on the Mount. The world loves those who are their own. That's not love. This love that is clearly laid out by the Holy Spirit as he sanctifies us is unconditional. It doesn't matter what you do to me, just like God looking at the world. Didn't matter what the world had done, God so loved the world. This is how we're supposed to be living as believers. Selfless, sacrificial devotion to others, including our enemies. So you have a picture of an enemy in your mind right now. Please don't speak out loud. Don't write it down. Don't carve their name in your skin or anyplace else because you don't want to forget how much you hate them. Pray for them. Lay down your life for them. Figure out what does it need. Invite them over for dinner. Why would I do that? Because you're really a believer? Because you really love? Because you want to show them God's sacrificial, selfless sacrificial devotion? Because what you have is just, you're a messenger, and I'm using what I have to reach others. You know what they're probably going to say to you after they catch their breath? What? No, thank you. But you know what they'll do after they walk away? What was that? I would never do that. That's exactly what you want them to say. You're right. You would never do that because you can't make a deal. That's why you have this clash. So I'm leading into this because I've already talked in chapter 8, 1 to 11 about this sanctification, and I don't know that it's getting across. That real sanctification, really becoming more and more like Christ, means we look like him. We talk like him. We act like him. We die like him for others. Lay down our lives. That means my preferences, my dreams, my money, my time, my energies don't matter when it comes to the people that I'm trying to reach with the gospel or build up in Christ because they're already believers. So as we continue on with verse 12, you see these little words there. He says, so then. It literally could be translated, consequently, therefore, based on chapter 8, verse 1 to 11, our position in Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, brethren, talking to fellow believers, he says, we are under obligation. Does that sound like somebody who can't help themselves? We're under obligation. We are indebted. We owe. We're bound by some duty to God the Holy Spirit, to this new nature, this creation, this role that I've taken on as a new creature in Christ Jesus. Not to the flesh. Not to this area of my life dominated by the physical. Now, I'm going to give you a little Ebnerism here. Somebody trying to get in? Oh, they went out. They left already? I've only been gone for 10 minutes. Somebody want to check on them, or we know it's okay? I didn't see who went out. Okay, okay. We're good. Has nothing to do with my message, so I'm even better. But when I went into these words, and I'm looking at it, and Paul's using the word flesh, and then he used the word body, and I'm going, aren't they the same thing? It's just kind of funny how he interchanges and interacts with some of those. But I realized there were distinct differences, especially when I came across a verse that's five times in the New Testament, where the two become one flesh. The two don't become one body. They're still distinctly different, but there's a part of them physically that connects, and they become one. So I started, that started kind of making me run down the road and thinking about this, and so I'm just going to throw something out. I'll repeat it a number of times, but to me, the idea of flesh here is kind of, flesh is the controller in that, remember the three parts, spirit, soul, body, in this part of me that has not yet been redeemed. It will take place at the rapture. When Christ returns, I will receive a new body, and you will all say, hooray! Amen. Looking forward to the day. But as he's talking about that, there's this aspect of my body that is just skin and bones. That when it dies, if you've ever been around people that have died, you'll notice nothing changes typically on them. Their facial expression and other things might. Their coloring does, but I'm red, green, colorblind. Doesn't bother me at all. It's the same body. Parts of it didn't fall off when they died. Parts of it didn't disappear, as you'll see in movies sometimes. The body's still there. The body is still there, but the flesh has died for real. We have died to the flesh, and it no longer controls us. And this is the idea behind the word flesh. It's the controller. The body is the container. As I start looking for little minor distinctions to try to help you understand. When he's talking about the flesh, that we are not under obligation to the flesh, we're no longer under obligation to this controller that dominates my physical body. So I'll start with that and I'll come back to it because Paul's going to bring it up. And you want to understand what he's getting at here. We are to live to be possessed with vitality, to exercise the functions of this new life, not according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we are to live by the Spirit. This is what he keeps bringing up as he goes through here. Not to the flesh, to live according to or dominated by this physical controller. This aspect of me that is craving. This part of me that even though I was justified in my spirit, I'm being sanctified in my soul, my mind, my will, my emotions, that this fleshly part that cries out for, not going to pick on it today, a nice hot shower. You ever been in the shower when somebody turned the hot water off? You haven't experienced anything until you're in Lapine and they turn the hot water off. Because it comes out about 40, even 38 in some homes. Oh, man, shocked the living daylights out of you. You know, when they shut it off and the water was coming in Texas, where we lived for a while, at 80, 85 degrees, what's the difference? Just turn to pool water. But here's this shock, and my body says, I don't like that. Turn the warm water back on. Maybe it's just a nap. It can be a lot of things that we find pleasure in, and your body is going to be telling you on a regular basis, it's telling you right now, is he done yet? What are we having for lunch? Boy, it's warm in here. Or boy, it's hot in here. Or whatever it signals, it is constantly communicating to you. The body is communicating, the flesh reemphasizes what you ought to do about it. Get up and leave. Go pull the plug so you can't hear me. I've got a loud voice. Grew up in a big family. You had to fight for your meals. So it won't work. We did that once at a concert. You see, bringing up memories to me. Yeah, it has nothing to do. This rock band had gotten up on the stage at this Christian get-together, and the deacons went, what is that? They had no idea it was coming at this church that we were visiting. I was a visitor. We were floating the river and doing all kinds of stuff. And all next thing you know, all of a sudden, all you see was their mouths moving. One of those deacons had gone up on the stage or hit the main panel. He did something, and it went dead. Then you see a few people scurrying around, and then all of a sudden, somebody steps up and say, next, we're going to. They had cut it off. And so here's your flesh, whatever kind of music you like. Some of you get in a car with somebody and they have the wrong music on and your body is shaking. And your flesh says, change the station. Do you understand the difference? I'm trying to bring out this a little bit. The controller speaks up. We like Oreo cookies. We will not pick on them today. We like ice cream. We won't pick on that either. But whatever it may be telling you at the moment, it tries to dictate how you're going to live. What do you do about it? I'm not bound by it anymore. I don't have to live by the flesh. I have been set free in Christ Jesus. I have no addictions. If you need to, write that down. I'm starting to realize that Satan, in his lying ways, is constantly deceiving the church into thinking things to modify what the Word of God says. The new creature in Christ Jesus is what? Totally changed. Old things have passed away. Behold, a few things have become new. And if you pay more money to the church, you get a few more things new, right? No. A long time ago, we decided not to make money a focus here. There's a slot in the wall if you want to give. That's between you and the Lord. Two people in the church know what it is. We don't put the focus on that. Because I've been in churches, and others that joined in with that decision, have been in churches where people almost hollered out what they were giving. I'm putting $1,000 in today. We were in a church one time when the pastor held up a bill, waving it. He goes, "You got one of these in your wallet?" Waited for everybody to get theirs out and wave it. "Now put that in the offering plate." Does that sound like an offering or a shakedown? Not a good idea. The focus here is not the flesh. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. And everybody thinks, well, that's going to happen to me down the road. I'm young. I probably have 40, 50 years left on me. And that's the hardest thing. I've done funerals of all ages, including a child that was about a year and a half. Sad. Physical death comes. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking to believers. How are believers going to die? What's going to happen? Well, you can go back in Scripture, and you can see in 1 Corinthians 11 where some of them were weak and sick, and a number were asleep in Jesus because of what they were doing wrong things. You can go back into Acts 5, and you have Ananias and Sapphira drop dead, and I shared that with you last week. You have other situations where Satan turns somebody, or Paul's turned someone over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. But the issue here, he's talking to believers, and he says, if you are living according to the flesh, if you choose to disobey and to walk by the flesh, you must die. What does that mean? And here again, I think the devil has been lying to a lot of people. Literally here, it says, you must be dying. The word die is a verb. You ever seen a believer who got mad at God over something? Maybe he took a loved one or something that they're struggling with, lost a job, maybe a whole bunch of things in a row. As I started earlier, you know, our church should be about 1,000 people after 30 years, and we do have 1,000. 100 or 200 have died and gone to be with the Lord. A lot of them left at the downturn of the economy because there wasn't any work here, especially younger families. COVID has almost half of our church missing. Or they're visiting, or they're assisting others in need, other diseases, and they're down with family, and they either can't leave or it isn't going to work out. And so you say, well, man, we should be really huge, but it's not the idea of dying as a church that he's talking about. He's about talking about dying as individuals. You get around somebody who really came to Christ, they really took off growing, and the next thing you know, they're letting something in their life, and they're just a sourpuss. You go talk to them, and they are empty. All they can talk about is, woe is me. Look, you see what God did to me this week? Been like that for the last 2 months. And then God did this, and then he did this, and said, man, I have been privileged because first God did this, and then he did this. And Paul says he took away my health, but his strength is made perfect in weakness. Ideal. I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to celebrate with whatever God brings along. This is temporary. Our lives are a vapor. Have we heard that somewhere before? But we don't live like that. But this dying part is, you are dying off as a believer. You are, all of a sudden, you get more and more closed in. The Holy Spirit hasn't gone anywhere. You haven't lost your salvation. The spiritual realm is fine. Your body hasn't changed. It's still craving Oreo cookies and ice cream and whatever else it wants. But your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions, they're all wrapped up in fleshly areas. You're listening to the flesh and following it. We all do that at times, don't we? Why? Well, it just seemed like the best thing to do at the moment. How'd it turn out? Well, I'm dying off, shriveling up. Grieve the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit, and here I am just miserable. You know, the most miserable people on earth are not unbelievers. They're oblivious. It's believers who aren't walking by the Spirit. And this is part of what he's going to talk about, and I'll take all day if I keep going with it. But this is the issue. Don't live according to the flesh. He puts that little word if in there. For if you are living, it's assumed true that some of them at times are letting the flesh dominate their lives. And he says it brings death. It brings death in that soulish area, not sanctification, not the satisfaction it should bring in there. It brings separation between you and God. You want to have joy in life? Be right with God. It's the only way. You can fake it. You can try to do all kinds of things that make people think, oh, I'm happy. You can have emotional responses. You can let music or whatever it may be. But until it's real on the inside, it won't hold up under the trials that will come. That's what the world's watching for. To give them a reason for, or when they ask you to give them a reason for the hope within you, they're seeing you do something they can't do. I would never have responded like that. Bev and I talk about death. I talk more about death. But I live in the future. I'm one of those persons who likes to plan. And I realize I'm planning out 5 or 10 years, and I'm thinking, man, maybe it's only 1 year. Who knows? And so we talk about what each other would do if one of us was gone. And the last thing we're going to do is blame God or get mad at God. Unless I leave the house a mess or something that, you know, that may cause problems. But he's trying to bring up here, God wants us, here's the context, sanctification, to have this right relationship with him, to enjoy all the satisfaction that comes from God, genuine love that will not go away because of your circumstances. Genuine joy that even hanging on the cross for the joy set before him, and he endured it. Christ did in Hebrews 12. The peace that they cannot explain in the midst of whatever. I watch, I study, I try to figure out things. I want firsthand knowledge. I collect firsthand books, whether it's Freemasonry or it's Mormons or it's Jehovah's Witnesses. I want their materials, Ellen G. White. I collect their stuff and I want to read what they say. Because what you hear about things isn't accurate. And so it's the same thing with the Word of God. When I study the Word, I want to know what it says. This morning in Sunday school, and I remained relatively quiet for a change. But there was the times we kept talking about people that were sick or weak. Those are verbal. They weren't nouns. They were verbs. That was kind of interesting. They were ailing is how you turn that into a participle. And so when I started looking at it that way in there, but a lot of people don't pay attention. And then one of them I found was a perfect tense. The woman with the issue of blood. It not only was happening in the moment, it had been happening for a while that led up to whatever that word was talking about. And I'm going, the Word of God is amazing. It is so exact. It is so perfect. People react to Greek and Hebrew. They go, oh, you don't need any of that. You don't need color TV either, do you? You can see it perfectly well in black and white, and didn't most of you for many decades? If you had a TV, which didn't come into a lot of homes early on, you watched it in black and white, and you thought it was great. You watch this little thing that the whole family's kind of up there just squinting. Now, what size are they? You move into a house, and the TV screen goes around the room. Kind of like Disney World or Disneyland used to have years ago. That's what I thought. Okay, so they don't really go all the way around the room yet, but they will. So as he's trying to put these pieces together, Paul is trying to realize you're accepting this little nothing, this sad life. You're moving away from the Holy Spirit. You're moving away from genuine love, genuine joy, genuine peace and patience. You're moving away from self-control. In Galatians 5:23, I can't help myself. I have weaknesses. That's a lie. Unless you're not saved, then you're right. You're still a slave of sin. But in the issue here, you're not a slave. You have no excuse to be walking over in that area. Stay out of the neighbor's yard. Walk in God's yard. Focus on what God wants. But it's not always enjoyable, and a lot of the times it's hard work. When he says silly verses like James 1:2, to count it all joy when you encounter various trials, who would even write that? Who wants to practice endurance and let endurance have its perfect work that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? I'm perfectly content to lack a little bit. We don't trust him. And the whole issue there when you get into James, it's faith, 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 faith. All the way through the book. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. If there's a sin in your life right now that you're making excuses for, and it always happens between in relationships and couples, but it could be many areas, eating or of what you're watching on TV, or we're making excuses for stuff. We're saying, well, that little bit, that's okay. Kind of my heart cries home, And I found out we have a child's version over there. I gave it to David. I don't know what he thought when he read it, but that's the child's version, so it comes across a little differently. We need to get the adult version, but hope you enjoy that one anyway. But as you look at that, you realize this person who was professing salvation had turned over parts and pieces. Christ was always sitting down where was he sitting? In the study, waiting every morning, bum, 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 down the stairs, and the doors cracked open, and finally he realized, I've been rushing, and I finally stopped and looked in the door, and there's Jesus sitting on the couch waiting for me. And he'd been there every day. Oh, but I just got so much to do. When I'm tempted to believe that, as I am often, it's like, if you want to get stuff done, start with God. Don't start with your flesh. That's where it works. But if you have a sin in your life you're playing games with, I would suggest if you really want to enjoy life to the fullest and you're a believer, stop. Cut it off. Pluck it out and throw it from you. Cut it off and throw it from you. Whatever it takes, get rid of that thing that's in the way of your life. He says, but if, assume true, by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, this would be the normal thing to be doing. You are putting them to death. You are literally subduing them. Remember 1 Corinthians 9:27? You are buffeting. You are beating them black and blue. Boom, boom, boom. I want Oreos. Boom. Sorry, I went back to picking on Oreos. I don't know why I always pick on Oreos. I want the whole package of Oreos. Okay, maybe I should do it like that. Boom. You may have three. But as you're walking through all of this, you're actively putting to death. This is a present tense. It's showing the self-control that you are in charge. You are subduing the deeds, the actions, the practices, the behavior of the body. Now he switches over from the controller of the flesh. Now he's simply talking about the container. What your physical body actually does, this material substance, this carcass. And I thought, well, carcass is just for the living. I looked it up in the dictionary. No, it can talk about for the dead. It can talk about the living as well. It's just your physical being. You have a carcass that works that way. Are those chairs open right there? Right up front here on the side there, Jacob. I see a Bible, but you can move it. Maybe. But as he's trying to talk about what we're doing in our lives, now he's back to this carcass. If you look up flesh, you look up body with a concordance, I didn't see those. Okay, that would work even better. And you can do whatever you want in the process. He's talking about the body. The body is what you get tattoos on. The body is what you fill up with food. Flesh and body go together. You can't separate them except at death. Now the body doesn't move no more, and the flesh doesn't have any say-so at all. But he's talking here. If you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this is trying to bring out that aspect of satisfaction. You really want to enjoy life to the fullest? Walk with God. You will live as you'll make yourself live. You will have abundant life. This is what he's talking about. Everybody keeps thinking, well, this is eternal death or eternal life. No, those are settled deals. He's talking about the realities of what we're wrestling with on a regular basis. You look at your life right now, and if I were to ask you to take out a piece of paper and a pen and write down on there, what am I struggling with? What is a frustration in my life? What would be the number one? Just number them, but put the number one. This is the first thing that came to my mind. I hate this. I wish it would go away. Write it down. First thing I always do with something like that is then I go, okay, what does the scripture say about this? Let's say it's lying. That's a favorite pastime. It dominates our society everywhere. Should not dominate believers. So I start getting into the scriptures and I start looking, what does God say about lying? Well, the first thing God says is he cannot lie. In fact, he goes on to say, and one of them is Titus 1, but in Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. And yet I'm hearing Christian teachers, pastors telling people, well, once in a while you have to lie. I'm going, what? Where are you getting this stuff from? God says in Proverbs that lying lips are an abomination to him. Is it ever right to lie? No. If they come to your front door with that often used illustration and say, you know, they pound on the door, boom, 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 and you answer the door and the guy's standing there with a gun, says, where's your wife? Your tendency is to say, I'm not married. My wife's on a trip. She went to her mother's in New Zealand. I'm exaggerating for the purpose of understanding this. My first question to this guy pounding on my door is, why do you want to know? Who are you? In a nice tone, loving, you know, that selfless, sacrificial devotion. Well, he says, I'm going to kill her. And I saw her through one of the windows over when I was coming down the street, and I know she's here. Then I say to him, start lying? Go for the gun? Defiantly say, you're not killing my wife. You can't take her out today. Maybe tomorrow. She's got a few things. She's making me come a cobbler and a couple other things, you know, for today. Potato salad. We're going to celebrate. Not really. I'm just kidding. But our tendency, the first thing that comes to our mind is lie to him. Figure out a way to cover it up. That's not how you cover up things in your life. Lying is always wrong. Always. Never give an excuse to it that it's okay. So that's just one of how many sins are there? When Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he offers that free gift of eternal life by us simply believing and receiving that gift, recognizing that he died, and then believing in our heart, confessing it with our mouth, it is real by the way that I demonstrate. I'm set free. I've been set free from lying. It's not going to get me anywhere. That's what we think at the door. Oh, if I lie, the guy will go away because he thinks she's not here and I'm safe. No, you just opened up a whole can of worms. Who just took over the conversation? My flesh, the devil, the world. You're not going to win. That leads to death. That leads to us being separated from God and breaking that relationship. I'm hounding or harping on this to make sure it comes out strongly. But as you're walking through here, you realize you've got a choice to make. And it involves, first off, our salvation, but it involves this surrender that we need to recognize who's in control. And I go from following what my body tells me to, what my flesh tells me to do out of my body, to telling my body what to do. My body doesn't like to be told no. Now, 4th of July is an exception. I ate everything wrong yesterday. My wife lovingly ignored it until I started eating some things wrong this morning. Now I'm crossing a line, and I've given her permission to remind me. One piece of toast. Some limitations. But yesterday, cobbler, cake, A&W root beer. I mean, hot dogs with stuff in them that you can't even pronounce, let alone digest. And so you pay for it, right? My body, right now, my body is telling me, you did a bad thing. You're going to pay for it at least 24 hours. But my flesh doesn't have say over me anymore. This is where I've been set free. This is where I'm finding too many believers giving in. I can't help myself. Take those words out of your vocabulary unless you're really not saved. And that's the other thing I'm finding a lot of. A lot of religion, but not a relationship with Christ. They haven't really come to know him. And so they haven't been changed. The flesh is still dominant. How can I expect that person to be any different? They're not a new creature. They're still a slave to sin. And they're going to give into it. And that's where the problem comes down in here. So as he's dealing with this in this first section, he's talking about salvation, and he says we're under obligation. This is not an optional thing. But we still have choices to make under that obligation, and we need to do it right. He moves over to this full surrender. Look at verse 14. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. All right? Are you being led by the Spirit of God, or are you being led by the flesh? What is it? You have a decision to make. don't you? So now, if I told you that I had invited him to be here today, as an illustration, what went on in your hearts when you feel like somebody's being distracting? How dare them? Don't they know how church runs? Maybe not. Do they have a need? Yep, and it was met. And so you're going to realize as you go through life, you go, oh, I'm in church, everything's happy, everything's great, I love the Bible, I love God, I love everybody. And then all of a sudden somebody slaps you. I got slapped one time playing a pinball machine. I put my silver dime in that I wish I could get back. It wasn't worth it. I'm at the bowling alley. We had a few minutes. My dad's turning in our shoes and stuff. He had taken us bowling. And I'm putting it in there, and here comes this kid, eighth grader. I was a seventh grader. And he walks up, and he just shoves me, hits me, knocks me out of the way. And he says, that's my game. I had just dropped the dime in. Looking in there, trying to figure out how to get it back. No, I'm just kidding. Comes up. And so being an Ebner, raised by parents who had been abused, both of them growing up, they taught us to speak up. So I did. Next thing I knew, when I told him, no, that's my game, and I want it back, whack! Good thing he didn't hit me straight on and break my nose, but he just whacked me across the face. Well, my dad's walking up at this point. My dad knows me. I'm an extremely compliant child. I didn't get rebellious until college. So my dad already knows what's going on here. He knew he gave me the dime. That wasn't the kid's game. And so he's coming up, and he just starts asking questions. He didn't pick him up and throw him up against the wall and give him a couple punches. Don't ever do that to my son again. He just started asking questions. And then I explained, and then my natural tendency is just to break down crying because it's injustice. This is how we sometimes respond to things. And my dad simply got the truth out, realized what it was, and told the kid, get out of here. Did I feel like playing a video game anymore? My time ran out. Bang, bang, bang. No, I didn't really. Totally distracted by this action. And yet I still, right now, I conjure up the image of that kid. I probably end up taller than he was. He got a lot of his height early. I remember another kid in sixth grade, 6 feet tall in sixth grade, dominated everybody, bully. And another kid moved into our school in sixth grade, and he was 6 feet tall, and we just watched. The giants are fighting. I went back to reunion 20 years later. This 6 foot guy that scared me looked puny. I think he'd shrunk a little bit. I was looking down on him. I'm going, that's not the same guy. And this is how sometimes we view life. We're afraid somebody's going to come up and slap us and we're going to lose everything. That's in God's department. My dad took that on. He didn't have to be walking up at that moment. I could have gotten in a lot more trouble. Any of these situations, the first thing I cry out to is to God, not to my flesh to figure it out. I'm not going to go take karate lessons or 100 other things that I can learn. I'm not going to shoot somebody. Even in my house, they're standing with the gun, they start forcing their way in. It's not going to be good for them, and I may die in the process, but I will do it out of love. I will not wrestle them and take their gun away and shoot them. That would be an unloving thing to do. Just want to protect my family. So he's talking about this struggle here. He says the only way you're going to do it God's way is to have full surrender. For all, because whoever, as many, all who are being led by the Spirit, this are being led is driven along. It's a strong term to be guided by. To, again, not dominated by the flesh, but dominated or controlled by the Spirit. The evidence comes out in our relationship. What do we look like? How do we respond, especially if we're slapped or picked on in some way? Who do I turn to? In my sanctification, I learned to depend on God, that He will and can take care of me. We had one day dropped off for our house when we built it, $11,000 worth of lumber. It took a truck and an additional trailer on the truck to bring all the lumber out and sit it on the ground with some concrete sitting there. And I walked away. And I hear stories. I still hear them today. Don't we, Brian? This is a dangerous place. Now my son, as a deputy sheriff, is telling me, Dad, it's a lot worse than you ever thought it was. I get called out to everything that's going wrong. It's all around you. That wood sat there. I didn't miss one piece of lumber. I didn't count it. I didn't go that far. But I'd come back and the band hadn't been cut, because once you cut that, you better start slapping stuff together. Nothing. And I said that to God the other day. I have lost, in 34 years of living here, gasoline out of my van one time. That's it. Now watch, I'll be robbed this next week. And they'll get in there and get really mad because they won't find anything worth taking. And so they'll do damage. But we have these opportunities to respond in love and to help people. Now, I don't encourage people to steal stuff. I'll stop them and tell them that's not right. But if you're really hungry, let's go eat. You really need clothing? Let's go to the store. And I've done that with people at times. And most of the time I found out they're lying to me. They just want money for booze. And now it's money for drugs. Go to fill up a tank of gas and it's already full. I still remember looking that guy's face, that Cheshire cat. You turn over to me, he goes, ha, 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 ha. He goes, no harm in trying. And I moved the other way and he got in his car and drove off. It's like, he just wanted cash. And I find that over and over. And it's a tendency to start making you become cynical, hard. I'm not going to help anybody. I'm wasting my time. One guy walked up every single aisle in a store to get him something to eat. Prepared sandwiches, all kinds of stuff in there. Kept asking him, well, how about this? How about this? We got to the end, and he thought he could wear me out. And like, just give me the cash. Not me. I've been burned. Got to the last door, other side of the store, get over there, and he goes, yeah, there's nothing there I want. And he walked out. And I'm just shocked at people. That's the world. What am I expecting out of them? They're driven by the flesh. They don't have a new nature. They don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. What do you think they're going to treat you like? Dirt. Well, then at least be clean dirt. Be soft dirt. Folk are, respond in a way that they can see Christ in us. But as he comes down through here in verse 14, those who are being led by the Spirit of God, now it's the evidence here that of what a believer who's truly being sanctified looks like, these are the sons of God. Now he gets into another one. It's not just the idea here that he was talking about of the control, the controller being the flesh and the container being the body. Now he moves into two new terms, sons of God and children of God. And the idea of what he's trying to bring out here when he zeroes in on these are the sons of God. These and no others is what he's trying to emphasize there in the Greek, are the sons of God. They are the true offspring, the true descendants. They have a spiritual relationship by faith. And so I say, and they're legitimate, the legitimate offspring. And so I wrote down here, if you're a son of God, act like one. There should be no doubt on the part of people. I stress, and I have not looked around today, so don't take it personally, I've had situations where I needed to talk with people and I send my wife to them. If a woman comes in, neckline too low, skirts too high, everything too tight, that's bad. The flesh loves it. The men are noticing. The wives are beating on their husbands. Elbows, hands over the eyes. Don't do that to people. If you profess to be a believer, then dress like one, act like one. Mark, live your life and put your body in a position where you understand, I belong to Christ. I'm not here to flaunt my body. I'm not here to encourage you to go after my flesh. I want you to see Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean I have to go the other extreme on everything and wear a gunny sack that you just slip over your head and just poke a couple eyes out like the Muslims do or like the monks do in the Catholic circles. They think if I just get away from all that stuff, it'll go away. Until they find out historically what went on, what leaks out, and what people tell you really went on in those monasteries. Because what did they take with them? Their bodies, their flesh. And if they weren't trusting Christ for salvation, there was no change. They thought I could just, through asceticism, I could just make myself be this pure person. It's not going to happen. So I don't flaunt my life to tempt other people to go the wrong way. Nor do I think that I can control it in myself. It's what God does in me. And so he's pointing out here, those who are being led by the Spirit of God, this evidence that they're being driven this way, these are the sons of God.
Many claims today, many people are trying to tell us what they are, and there's no reality to it. These are legitimate offspring. You can tell by the way they act. You'll know them by their love and their fruit. So in verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, the Father. There's a definite article after Abba. Some people think, well, he's just being repetitious. He's not being repetitious. We'll talk about that in a second. He says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery. This is a form of doulos. This is going back into a bondage that you cannot break from. It is permanent. The only way to get out of it is to die. And that's what happens to a true believer. They die to self. And they're made alive in Christ. And so he's trying to reveal to them, he brings this up. In verse 15, you've not received, you've not accepted, you've not taken into your reception a spirit, a personal human spirit, or this influence that leads to slavery, to be bound to the Mosaic law, to go back to my personal attempts to become godly. And he throws out that little word again, a falling back into a previous state, a return to previous activities. Further fear, further dread, further slavery. That's not where we are. And you shouldn't act like that. And he uses the little word but in the Greek, but it's a strong word, Allah. It's a super strong contrast. That's not who you are with the spirit of slavery, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You have not yet received the adoption. If you want to see that, we'll look at it next week, Lord willing. In verse 23, our adoption is coming. It happens at the return of Christ. It's Roman adoption. It's not American adoption. A Roman father had to adopt their child at the appropriate age. And they could reject the child and adopt their slave. And their slave took on all the rights and privileges, the inheritance, everything, the power, the authority. It all went to whoever the father adopted. And he says, you've received a spirit of adoption. This aspect, this spiritual influence that is coming, it is real, but it has not yet taken place, and he explains in verse 23. And he says, because of that spirit of adoption, we cry out. A strong word here where he's trying to describe a loud cry, expressing deep emotion. We cry out, Abba, the Father. Abba is the idea of, it's Aramaic, it's a term of endearment, used within a family circle. Some people would use it today as the word dad or papa. Someone will go as far as saying daddy, like it's a really young child looking up to their father. I couldn't find anything to let it go that far, but some people do that with it. But he's talking about this term of endearment, and then he's reminding them as he goes from Aramaic, Abba, to Greek, the Father, that he's trying to bring up. They only have one Father, this spiritual Father of all believers. It's God himself who wants to be your heavenly Father. But it's an endearing family relationship. So I think all he's doing there is using repetition between Abba and Father to try to bring out the two ideas in two different languages. If there's more to it, I couldn't find it. And there is some confusion about it. Jesus himself used that term describing his father. Kind of an interesting relationship. So then he goes here. In verse 16, he moves over to our status. Look at verse 16. He says, the Spirit himself. The direct contact we have with God himself. Bears witness with our spirit. This is an internal testimony. We often sing that song. How do I know he lives? He lives, he lives. I know he lives because he lives in my heart. And what kind of testimony is that? It has no evidence to it. It's just your word saying that that's taken place. But here he's trying to tell you that's all that matters between you and God the Holy Spirit is this testimony that's on the inside. If you know the Lord, this is the relationship you have. He bears witness, is what he's trying to bring up. This truthful testimony, this factual declaration to our spirit. We receive that divine testimony that we are children of God. And he's bringing out this idea now with the word techna. Not weos that he talked about earlier as sons of God. Now he describes children of God. And there's a different aspect here. This one, this word techna, brings out the physical relationship. Sons of God brings out more of the spiritual relationship. And again, I'm kind of like separating them only on paper, only with words. In reality, they go together. Just trying to help you understand, why does Paul change terms here? We're children of God. We're born ones. We are close. We are dear. We're family members in this physical relationship. Comes out with the ideas of being born again, that you have a heavenly Father. And he's trying to challenge them to accept your position. Remember John 1:12? Anybody have that memorized? Rejection, rejection by the nation of Israel. Verse 12 of chapter 1 of John says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the power to become children of God. To be brought into this special relationship. This is what he's zeroing in on here. And he says, and if children, since you are first class condition, children, heirs also. They go together. You cannot be a child of God. You are already promised this adoption that's coming soon. You're going to become heirs. But look what he stresses. He's bringing out two aspects of this as he tries to emphasize it. The heirs are those who will inherit. They're beneficiaries or recipients of something. And so literally in the Greek, it says, on the one hand, that kind of gets left out in the English translations. On the one hand, heirs of God. This is our position as I separate these two again. On the other hand, fellow heirs with Christ, these involve our possessions. When he says our position as heirs of God, he's describing the kingdom, the righteousness, the glory, the life that's ours. That is what we receive as heirs of God. As fellow heirs with Christ himself, it literally is joint heirs with. We have the same rank. No way. How can you not when you're in Christ? He wants to present every man complete in Christ in Colossians 1. We think, oh, well, it's always going to be. No, it isn't going to be. We are going to reign with him. We are going to be glorified with him. We're going to be magnified with him. We are going to be involving the possessions that are handed out, which is the planet Earth. God gave it to Adam and Eve. How'd they do with it? Bev and I were talking about that too. What did they do in the garden? I mean, we realize there's... They always tell you there's 90% of animals, plants, insects, they're all dead. They're long gone. They'll find them sometimes in fossils. Oh, we never seen one of those before. Well, it died off a long time ago. 90%+ have all died. So if you put them all back and you create a garden for Adam and Eve and you make it just a limited space, let's give it 100 miles by 100 miles even. You can't put everything in there. God handpicked what he wanted to have in the garden. And we think of the plants and the overwhelming aromas that came from everything that God put in there. When you go to Hawaii in April, you smell some of that. And there's other countries that have the same. But you don't realize the animals were there. The insects were there. The birds were there. Mosquitoes were there. They just didn't need to suck blood to reproduce their young. They used something else back in those days. Lots of things change with the fall. But he's got this perfect environment. And we look at this and he says, you're going to be fellow heirs with Christ and you're going to reign over it again. And people look at us and they laugh. This is all pie in the sky by and by. You're making up this stuff. And I can go back to him and I say, you got a couple days? I'll sit down with you and give you all of the physical reasons that I know this is true. Just from creation, God's witness, to point out to you what he's done. It didn't happen by accident. It can't happen by accident. They talk about the story of Satan saying, well, I can do anything you can do. He wanted to be like God. I can create. So God goes, okay, prove it to me. Create. And he goes over and grabs a handful of dirt. God goes, get your own dirt. Satan can't create things out of nothing. He's an angel. We bring God down, and we bring him down, and we drag him through the muck of all of our sins, all the things that we're saying, oh, this is enjoyable to my flesh and my body, but it doesn't satisfy. It brings death in our lives. It squelches and squelches and squelches. And we say, well, this is fun. It's not. It's not fun for you. It's not fun for the people around you. It's not especially enjoyable to God himself. Why are we doing that? Because we don't really believe him. We're not really trusting him. I have a better idea. Who was that, Ford? Motor company. But as you're looking at the whole picture, he's laying out, as he brings us together in our status, our position, the testimony is God's own spirit tells us that we are children of God. And the titles he gives to us, because we are children, heirs of God in our position of righteousness, of the kingdom and all that we've involved in that, and our position as fellow heirs with Christ of planet Earth, the possessions there and reigning with him on this planet. And he says, if indeed, and that again is translated since. Some of this is confusing in the English. It's not, well, we might suffer with him. It's since we suffer with him. It's what's going to take place. He's bringing out here in the Greek, fellow heirs, fellow sufferers, fellow glorified. Stresses three of them. He says, since we suffer with him. You know what the word suffer with, what word we use in English for that? It's the word sympathize. Same word. We sympathize, like he describes Christ in Hebrews 4, when he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it feels like. Well, he's never been there. That's because he went further than you. You held out, you're on a diet, I'm not supposed to eat that. I held out all day on the 4th of July, and finally I couldn't take it anymore, and I ate it. Jesus Christ wouldn't have eaten it, if that was God's will for his life. But on the 4th of July, I already explained to you, it's past. It doesn't matter anymore. You can eat whatever you want. I did. I sinned. I need help. But he's coming down here, and he's trying to bring out, we will suffer with him. That's part of being a fellow heir. And Paul talked about the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians 3. In order that, here's the goal. He doesn't just want a suffering because it's a fun thing to do. It isn't. Buffeting our bodies and making them our slaves and working through life when everybody else seems to have it easy and they can have whatever they want. You can't. Little thing written by a guy one time called Others May, You Cannot. Explaining the difference between a believer who's walking with God and an unbeliever. And so he's trying to tell us here, we are fellow heirs who suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. We're going to be exalted together with him. We are going to be magnified. Some of you are shy. That'll be gone. You won't have to worry about that anymore. You are going to be dignified with Jesus Christ. You are going to receive equal magnification, equal glorification. I've always pointed out to you in Matthew 13:43, it says one day we're going to shine with him. That's not an artificial glow like Moses coming down off the mountain. This is what we will look like in our new bodies. Jesus comes back in great glory. His angels come back in great glory. We will be resurrected with new bodies and be in great glory. Because of who we are in Christ. And people look at you and they think you're nuts. This transitions in chapter 8, 18 to 27. Almost like he says, oh, by the way, I brought up suffering in verse 17. Let me talk about that a little bit. And so he does. And he explains further what it means ultimately to receive new bodies, to have our bodies redeemed as we receive full adoption. And we're going to talk about that next week if God allows. But the reality here is you and I need to make a decision today. Do I really know Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior? Well, I think I do. Not good enough. I think I do is... Okay, you don't. Let's find out what the truth is. So if you're in that, I don't know, or I do know, and I don't care. If you're in that category, now you got to make a decision because you will reap eternal life or damnation based on that decision. Oh, that's not real. Really? How do you know? Well, some people come back from the dead and they tell me what it's like. Oh, you believe those people who've come back from the dead. One of them was a 3-year-old and they wrote a book off of it. You believe that? But you won't believe what God's word says. Well, I just like what they're telling me. And so it makes me feel a lot better.
But how do you know?
Well, I'm going to be with all my buddies in hell. We're just going to have big parties all the time and do whatever we want. Have you ever been to hell? In fact, how do you know there is a hell if you don't read this? So you believe parts of it, but you don't want to believe other parts. But you don't realize that there's isolation in hell. The weeping and gnashing teeth, the torment that's described, the realities of that. I did a handout one time, looked up every single verse on hell, Hades, Sheol, Tartarus, and tried to put that whole package together. But ultimately, it's the flaming fire. It's that eternal fire that hell gets thrown into, or Hades as it's used there. Oh, that's not real. How do you know? You've been there? If you have, you're lying, because you can't come back. There's a permanent gulf fixed in that space. Separates. Salvation's a free gift. All of creation witnesses to the true God. The Holy Spirit in your heart and life, or even right now, if you don't know him, he's witnessing to you. That Christ's death and burial, death and resurrection are real. But I don't want to believe it because it changes everything. I got to stop doing all kinds of stuff in my life. No. You're looking at it wrong. You get to start doing all kinds of things with your life that you didn't have before. And you've never experienced it. And you have no idea what it's like to be set free. To go to bed at night with genuine peace. Genuine joy. I have cancer. I'm dying. So are you. Have you figured that out yet? That's just part of the journey. I only have cancer for ministry. I figured that out after a short time. When I realized almost 9 years later, I'm still alive. Now, they give you drugs and they do stuff to you and they cause pain once in a while, but it's like, but that's all nothing. It's all temporary. But you realize God is supernaturally controlling our lives and protecting us. He wants to have a relationship with you. And if you have that relationship, he wants to have a protected relationship with you. Don't drag your body in, don't drag the flesh in, don't drag the world in, and by all means, don't drag the devil in. That's not the kind of party God has. It grieves him, quenches him. He wants you in a personal relationship. Figure out what's in the way if you're a believer. Figure out what you're really going to do if you're not a believer. It's a free gift. It's eternal. And I need to close off. Let me know what I can do to help. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing that your son left. He ascended up to your right hand, and he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't just come along temporarily like he did in the Old Testament with kings and prophets. He took up residence in us. You made us the temple of the Holy Spirit, or individual temples. He wants to lead us into what's best. But too often, we don't trust you. Because in order to get our teeth fixed, we have to get a shot. But in order to really learn something, sometimes we have to go through trials and pain. Or a thorn in the flesh. So that your power is perfected and our weakness is put back in its place. Father, we want you exalted. We want to understand what it means to walk by your Spirit. We want this church to change, totally change. So that when we walk out of here, the world looks at us and asks us for a reason for the hope within us. They're hurting. They're sad. They're lonely. They're lost. They're not enjoying their sin. They'll tell us they are, but they're not. Help us to be in the ministry of reconciliation. To be your ambassadors. We're passing on the message that will give them not only eternal life, but abundant life. May we live that way before them so that they want to come to know you. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.